Well, good morning. I'm so happy that in the conversations that I've had with you all, both on Wednesday night and this morning, it seems that there was very minimal damage, if any damage at all, to our homes and other important things like vehicles. It seemed like a lot of us had trees fall down, but they kind of just fell around our house and just barely missed the house, and the Lord really took care of us in this storm. And so I'm just so happy to hear that everybody was safe, and that we're able, of course, to come together and worship God, praise Him for His deliverance in the storm, and encourage one another and continue on this journey through life as Christians. And I'm also very happy to have my power back because I was without it for 6 days. So it's wonderful to have air conditioning. Feeling much better about that. Proverbs 24 is where we'll start. Proverbs chapter 24, as we talk about what the storm provided, and maybe Proverbs 24 is a strange place to go. I'll explain why I'm doing that after we read it. Proverbs 24, begin in verse 30, down through 34. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Now, this sermon is not about laziness, and the sermon is not about the book of Proverbs, but I wanted to start here because the Proverbs teach us to gain wisdom from two main sources. First of all, from God's Word, but second of all, from daily observation about life. This man passes by a broken down wall, and he observes it. He looks at it. And then he pauses long enough to think about it and to reflect upon it. And then that allows him to learn a lesson from it. Christians should really be the most observant people in the world. We need to be constantly paying attention to what's going on around us so that we can learn valuable lessons from our observations. For instance, have you ever noticed when you try to tell a lie to get yourself out of trouble, you only end up in more trouble? Have you ever observed that some people spend far more time and energy and money planning their wedding than they do planning their marriage? Have you observed that most of what mattered to you so much when you were in high school meant absolutely nothing to you once you became an adult? Have you ever discovered that you can have 1,000 friends on Facebook and still feel lonely and disconnected? Have you observed that Christians who read their Bibles and pray the least have the most spiritual problems? You see, God has given us His Word as our primary instruction for life, but He has also given us His world as a classroom filled with instructions, if we'll just open our eyes and take the time to reflect and to observe and to learn. And this morning, since it's fresh on everybody's mind, I would like to do just that, to pause, to reflect on a few things we observed from Hurricane Irma and the lessons that we can gain from it. I want to talk about four things the storm provided for us. And there are certainly more than four things. And since the schedule would not really allow me to do a two-part lesson on it, I wrote an article on more observations about what the storm provided, and that will be in the new bulletin today. That article is called What Else the Storm Provided. So I hope that that will be helpful to you as well. But this morning in the sermon, we're going to talk about four things the storm provided. First of all, it provided a glimpse of God's power. Hurricane Irma was the second strongest hurricane in recorded history, with sustained winds at 185 miles per hour. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to stick your head out the window while you're driving about 50 miles an hour down the road. It kind of feels good when it's hot outside or when the weather's nice. Have you ever tried that on the highway doing 70? What if you tried that doing 100 miles per hour or 150? You know, I've never been to a NASCAR event. I really don't feel like sitting in the sun for 5 hours. But apparently, that's an incredible experience when you're sitting there and you're watching these race cars driving 185 miles an hour, sometimes 200, and they're just roaring past you on this track. Imagine that you're strapped to the top of a NASCAR. That's kind of what it would feel to be in 185 mile per hour winds. And you know, it's interesting when the NASCAR is going 185 miles an hour, bad things start to happen to the car. That's why they have to pull over and they have to go to the pit and they have to change their tires completely and have to make sure that everything's running properly. Yet with Irma, there was one point where Irma sustained those winds at 185 miles per hour for over 24 hours straight. That hasn't happened in 47 years. Here's some pictures of the damage caused by Irma. Here's a dock that I'm sure used to be organized in the Caribbean. Here are some houses that used to be along the coast in Cuba. Here are cars overturned in the streets, again, in the islands there in the Caribbean. Here's another with cars stacked on top of each other. Here are palm trees in Puerto Rico with one poor palm tree that lost all of its fronds there in the middle. Here's another neat shot of the trees. It really looks straight from a movie or something. There's the trees over the house. I think that was in Miami. Here's a construction crane in Miami that was snapped in half. Here was someone's house in Jacksonville that washed up on the shore. Here's a man kayaking through the flooded streets of Jacksonville with a tree that probably should not be at that angle. Jacksonville had the worst flooding it has seen in over 100 years. The water was shoulder high in some places, but mostly about a foot and a half throughout the city. And finally, here was the size of Irma versus the size of Florida. The state of Florida is 361 miles wide. Irma was about 420. Would you turn to Job chapter 37? Job 37. Remember, Job actually lost everything because Satan was trying to tempt him to give up on God. And he even lost some of his family members in a storm. And when Job was in the depths of bitterness, three of his friends spoke up and basically told him, look, Job, this is all your fault. You must have done something wrong to bring all this devastation upon you. And of course, they were not right. And Job had a fourth friend named Elihu who spoke up at the end and he brought some real perspective to the table about how Job needs to be very careful at what he says to God because God is all powerful. Now, after seeing those photographs, consider the beauty and the power in this passage. Read beginning in verse 1. Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of God's voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose in his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the rain, and to the downpour and rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." Elihu clearly sees God's power in the operation of the storm. God's voice booms in his thunder. His lightning shoots across the sky with hot accuracy. He speaks and the rain falls. He breathes and it turns into ice. And I love what he says in verse 12. where he says the storm changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that whatever it may do, he commands it on the face of the earth. I know it was a little scary at the time, but looking back on it, wasn't it kind of humorous, our attempts to predict where Irma was going? You know, one day, we're sure it's going right up the East Coast, and then, well, the next day, no, now it's going right down the middle of Florida. Well, no, the next day, now it's going down the West Coast, and then, oh, wait, at the very last second, it's turning, and now it's headed back east. It was basically like this giant pinball that was bouncing around, going in unpredictable ways. Yet the Scripture says that the storm was completely under God's guidance. He knew exactly when and where it was going. And by his power, he commanded that storm. And according to verse 13, God not only chooses the path of the storm, he chooses the reason for the storm. For some, God uses the storm for punishment and correction. But he also uses it for good in his world. Because despite the damage that can be caused by hurricanes, hurricanes are actually good for our ecosystem. They bring rains to areas that need it. They break up bacteria and red tide in the ocean. They replenish the barrier islands and they provide a heat balance for the planet. Verse 7 is also very interesting, that God seals the hand of every man that all may know his work. By God's power, he closes up our hands so that we're trapped and we can't go outside and do our work like normal. We are basically stuck, not able to go out. And, of course, back in that day, go out and farm because our hands are tied. I think about the 7 million people who lost power. Almost half the population of Florida lost power in this storm. And maybe there's some metaphor there where God is saying, I can take your power away from you at any time I want because I'm in control of the power. He removed the normalcy from our lives. He sealed up our hands like it was nothing, so that we kind of just had no choice but to stay put and wait it out. Job 26. Turn back there, if you will. Because Job himself said something similar in praise to God. Back in Job 26, beginning in verse 7, he says, God stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the throne and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. You know, Job praises God for his power to stretch out the northern sky and probably all the stars and the planets that go along with that. And he says that the earth is hanging on nothing. It's a really interesting point that Job makes thousands and thousands of years before we knew that the earth is actually hanging on nothing, that it's actually just kind of out there in space. Job says, you're holding the earth up in space by your power, God. And he says, God wraps up the rains in the clouds like giant bags in the sky. But those clouds don't spill and those clouds don't burst under the pressure of that rain unless God tells them to. He continues to praise God for his control of the ocean and the divide between darkness and light. But here's the verse I really want to point out. Verse 14. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Job says these things are just the fringe of God's power. We would say we haven't even touched the hem of the garment of God's power. And then Job says all these powerful displays of God in nature are only a whisper of the reality of God's true power. Think about Job calling Hurricane Irma merely a faint word that God gives us only a whisper of his true strength. That's why I said Irma provides us with a glimpse of God's power. Irma doesn't show us God's power. Irma shows us a glimpse of God's power. And if that was just a whisper, can you imagine just how powerful God really is. Second thing the storm provided was a glimpse of our mortality. If you go back to Job 37 again, I want to look at Elihu's speech in just one verse there in verse 8. He says, then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. You know, in the context of the power of God, Elihu mentions all these wild animals hiding in their dens because of the storm. You can kind of see these creatures in your head, you know, burrowing in underground tunnels and hiding inside tree holes and in deep in their caves. But here's my question. What do we do in the storm? The exact same thing. Except our lairs and dens are much more expensive. You know, the Bible clearly tells us that human beings are superior to animals because we're made in the image of God, which means we have a conscience and we have a mind and a soul. But when the scriptures talk about the power of God, man and beast are really on the same playing field. It doesn't matter how much smarter we are than the animals, we're no closer to the power of God than even the common beast of the field because we, like the animals, are all mortal. And I'll tell you what's ironic about this to me is that human beings are incredibly powerful and impressive. We've gone to the moon. We built these gigantic ships that will transport you to the moon. We built skyscrapers. We build race cars, not just the NASCAR cars, but we built vehicles that can break the sound barrier. And we've set world records for very impressive things. Yet what did you observe when Irma came? Everybody went running. We scurried like little mice. Think about that. Sounds kind of insulting. But it puts things in perspective about the power that we really have. Because despite all of our accomplishments as human beings, and all of the great and powerful things we can do here on this earth, in the end, we are all fragile. And the second we catch a glimpse of God's power in the storm, all our pride goes out the window, we hop on I-75 and I-95, and we're out of here. And cars were running out of gas on the highway. Because we were all scurrying at the same time. Look in Psalm 49, please. Psalm 49. Verses 11 and 12. Psalm 49, verses 11 and 12. Talking about human beings and our kind of what we think in our minds. Verse 11 and 12. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his arrogance will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. I am very saddened to report that so far as we know, 69 people have died in Hurricane Irma. 26 of those were from Florida. And while I don't claim to know what they were thinking, I'm guessing they didn't think they were going to die in the storm before it came. That's because we all know that we're going to die someday, but we don't linger long over that truth because we immediately think, well, you know, that's probably not going to happen to me anytime soon. Winston Churchill once said, men stumble over the truth from time to time, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. Death is like that. We think about it and it scares us and then we hurry off like we really weren't just thinking that. The scripture says here, we all think that our houses are forever. You know, we all kind of think we're going to be around for a long time and we're not going to lose anything precious. In fact, we've even named lands after ourselves. But when it comes down to our mortality, we're no different than the animals. And when our time comes, there's nothing we can do about it, no matter how prideful we are. No matter how great our accomplishments, no matter how long we think that we're going to live. And Irma provided us a glimpse of our mortality because it forced us to face the fact that we aren't going to be here forever. And you know what? That's a good thing. That's a good fact to face. And later in the Psalms, in Psalm 90, verse 12, he says, "So teach us, God, to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." When we know that our days here are numbered and that life is just a fleeting vapor, here one day and gone the next, it helps us live wisely and righteously for God, because we know one day we're going to meet Him. Thirdly, we caught a glimpse at our level of faith. Turn to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 37. Mark chapter 4, 37. I sent out an email about this before the storm, and I spoke to some of you about this in person. I'm not going to make the same exact point that I made. I'm going to say something a little bit differently. But if you'll read Mark chapter 4 with me, beginning in verse 37. It says, "There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" If you're a Christian, you no doubt have faith in God. You had enough faith in God to give your life to His Son by believing in Him and repenting and confessing Him as your Lord and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But in the Scriptures, there are differing levels of faith. There is strong faith and there is weak faith. I think about the man in Mark 8 who tells Jesus, "Look, I do believe, help my unbelief." In other words, I have faith, Jesus, but it's not as strong as I want it to be. The truth is, we can't really know what level of faith we have until it's tested. Think about the disciples here in Mark 4. They obviously had enough faith to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because earlier in the book, they left everything to follow Him. They had witnessed Jesus casting out demons. They had witnessed Jesus healing a man who was paralyzed. They witnessed Him healing a man with a withered hand. They saw Him turn water to wine, if we bring John's account into the equation. So these disciples had more faith in Jesus than anyone else at that time. And yet in verse 38... they're freaking out and they're panicking. "Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die in this storm?" You see, this is the first time the quality and level of their faith was really tested. In the past, they had seen Jesus help other people through their troubles. But this is the first time they themselves are in trouble. And it's an opportunity to test them to see how much they really trust Jesus. You know, it's easy to trust God to help other people. Not as easy to trust God that He'll help us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, if you'll turn there in verses 6 and 7. These Christians were suffering persecution under the Emperor Nero. They were going through terrible trials. And yet, listen to what Peter says to them in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Irma gave us a chance to be in real trouble. It gave us a chance, an opportunity, to experience real fear, so that it would expose how deep our trust in God really is. And my question is, how did you do on that test? Were you like the frantic, anxiety, fear-laden disciples in the boat? Or were you at peace because your faith was proven strong and it resulted in the glory of God? And the point in asking this is not to shame ourselves and say, "Oh, I'm a horrible Christian because I was afraid in the storm, so I might as well just give up." No, the point is, if we are like the panicked disciples, it shows us what we need to work on spiritually. And that's a great blessing. Someone may ask, well, how do I increase my faith? Well, there are a lot of ways to do that. But in the context of this lesson, try this. Think back to just how powerful God is and realize as Christians that power is on our side. That power is at our fingertips in prayer. That power is the same power that humbled himself and sent his son to die for us so that we could be with him in heaven. That power is the power that watches over our souls. Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? What storm can be against us? Increasing our faith, though, of course, is a process that takes time. But the more time we spend in God's Word, reading about who He is, just how powerful He is, the more we come to Bible class and come to worship, the more we'll learn about His love for us. And the fact that He never ever breaks His promises and He always follows through, our faith will increase over time. So that when the storms of life come to test our faith, we'll be ready. And that our faith will be found more precious than gold. And our souls will be hushed and still. Let's thank God for using Irma to expose the weaknesses in our faith so that we can turn to Him and ask Him to strengthen us. And fourth and finally this morning, it gave us a glimpse at our procrastination. I remember last year when Hurricane Matthew came through, I was so angry at myself for waiting until the last minute to go buy plywood for my windows. And so I went out for Matthew and went looking for plywood, and of course, they had no plywood. Well, after Matthew passed, I made a resolution. I said, look, I'm definitely going to get plywood long before the next hurricane comes. Well, I don't know what happened. Life happened, and things get back to normal, and your power comes back on, and everything's great, and you just get busy, and you forget. And an entire year went by. And Hurricane Harvey comes along and wreaks havoc in Texas. And it jogs my memory. I remember, wait, I had a resolution. I was supposed to get plywood. And I said, as soon as Harvey came, I said, you know what? I'm getting plywood before the next hurricane. And I kid you not, as soon as I recommitted to that resolution, I learned, oh, by the way, Irma's coming this week. And so I scurried out like a mouse again to go get plywood. And of course, they had no plywood again. And so not only did I procrastinate in getting plywood, I waited for an entire year to procrastinate again in the exact same way. And I know I'm not the only one. Because I saw other people there asking for plywood and they didn't have any for them either. And we all saw the lines for water, did we not? Did we not see people waiting for 2.5 hours in Publix and Costco for what? To get 2 cases of water. Because you see, there were so many procrastinators that they had to put a limit on the amount per person that you could get because they couldn't keep up with the demand of all the procrastination. And here's the craziest thing. If you were to go to Publix or Costco or Walmart just the week prior to the week Irma came, you could have bought 50 gallons of water with no issues, no line, no wait, no problems. But this is connected to the point earlier about denying our own mortality because we just don't think anything bad is going to happen to us until it does. And when it does, it's like it totally sneaks up on us. Which is ironic that Irma snuck up on us because I also heard that Irma was the most anticipated storm in history, meaning we had the most foreknowledge about the fact that it was coming than we've had about any storm prior, and yet half the state of Florida was still at Publix fighting over 2 cases of water. That's just human behavior. And Jesus told a parable where people acted just like I acted and just like most of us acted when Irma caught us off guard. It's in Matthew 25. Would you read that with me? In Matthew chapter 25, he tells a parable, and a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus uses an earthly illustration of 10 virgins waiting for the bride and bridegroom for the wedding celebration. Now, we don't know a whole lot about wedding ceremonies in the first century, but apparently, and this is very strange, I don't know how this worked, they didn't have set times for the wedding ceremony. They didn't say, look, it's going to be at 2 p.m., it's going to last about an hour, we're going to start on time. No, it could have started at any time over a period of a couple days, apparently, and you just had to wait until the bridegroom decided when the ceremony was going to start. And when the bridegroom decided, he would send out a herald to let everybody know, hey, the bridegroom is coming. Hey, think about John the Baptist. There's another point there. But anyway, they were letting the bridegroom, everybody know the bridegroom's on the way. And so now everybody's got to rally and get ready for this procession of joy to see them into their house where the ceremony would be held. Well, look how this goes. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Lamps were probably sticks, you know, wrapped in cloth and then dipped in olive oil. So they all went out in the dark with their lamps, but eventually they burned out because, again, they didn't know when the wedding was going to start and they burned out. And now 5 of them don't have enough oil to replenish their lamps. And they try to borrow the other people's preparation. They try to say, "Let me get on your preparation. Let me have some of your oil." And they say, "Look, I don't have enough. I'm sorry. I only prepared for myself. And you need to go and buy some yourself." Well, then they go and they scurry out at the last minute to buy oil, like I was buying plywood. And while they were out buying more, it was too late. The bridegroom came. They missed the ceremony because they tried to get prepared at the last second. And in this parable, Jesus, his point is not about preparing for a hurricane, and it's not about preparing for a wedding either. He's talking about preparing for him to come back in the final day of judgment. There's a reason why he never tells us when he's coming back. It's because if he said, "Look, I'm going to come back on the week of September 17th, 2017, sometime during this week, our church building would look like Costco. There'd be a line out the door with people trying to get baptized at the last minute. Because everybody would just live for themselves and do whatever they want and don't care about God. But then at the very last day, at the very last second, they say, "Oh boy, I don't have oil in my lamp. I better go and get some. I better go get baptized. I better get some salvation so that I can go to heaven." But what Jesus is teaching in this parable is that we don't know when he's coming back. And preparation for heaven cannot just be cheaply bought at the last second, and we can't borrow someone else's preparation for heaven either. We won't be able to stand in line on the day of judgment and ask someone else, "Can you please get me a little extra salvation so you can share your salvation with me so that I could go to heaven?" Because salvation is limited to one per person. Jesus says in verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." The time to prepare ourselves, folks, for judgment day is right now, because the AccuWeather forecast won't be able to track that day. Would you take out your songbooks, please? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the day of judgment, verse 2 beginning, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." If God is all powerful, and if we are all going to meet Him in judgment one day, wouldn't you want that power to be for you and not against you? I know I want that power to be for me, not against me. And I hope that's the same for you. And Paul says, look, yeah, we don't know when that day's coming, but it doesn't have to overtake you by surprise. It doesn't have to surprise you unprepared. You can actually prepare yourself right now, Paul says, by becoming a son of light, by not sleeping and not paying attention to the important spiritual things until the last second, but pay attention to those things now. Don't walk in darkness any longer. Become a child of light by submitting to the light of the world. Jesus Christ this morning in the waters of baptism. If you have faith in Him, you can do that this morning. And I invite you to do that, and the Lord invites you to do that. And if you've already done that and become a son of light, but you've walked away and walked in darkness, now you're back in a position of being unprepared. Prepare yourself again for being right with God in the day of judgment. Right now, we're here to help you make those preparations. Whatever you need, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.